Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word and for its great riches. Thank you that it is our handbook for life and for our faith. And as we come to your word now, please, would you anoint my lips, our ears, our minds? Would you help me to make it clear that we'd have understanding of this potentially difficult subject we're looking at? And we pray it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm looking today at the knotty subject of predestination. We've spent two sessions looking at the teachings of Calvinism, and I sort of wanted to move away from that, but I think to be complete on looking at that, I need to tackle the issue of predestination, really because it is so central to Calvinism's teachings, but also there's so much confusion around about it. How do you balance God's sovereignty with man's free will? How do you balance the fact that, well, are we predestined to be saved or not saved or whatever? So my goal is to shift more towards, well, what does the Bible say, rather than looking at what different groups say. And I have to say, right at the beginning, this can only be an overview. It has been debated for centuries. Books have been written, seminars have been given, and so on and so on. So if I miss your favourite bit about predestination, I'm sorry, I haven't got time this morning to do everything. But I hope what I can do is give an overview that at least gives some balance, is my prayer, that we can really get a good idea of what the whole issue is about. But I think it does affect our understanding of the Bible. It's an important topic, so we'll have a go. And maybe a good place to start is to look at the life of Jesus himself. On the day of Pentecost, remember, Peter spoke to the assembled crowds. And in Acts 2:23, he said, speaking of Jesus, about him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And God had purposed from eternity past that his Son would come to earth, would suffer and die. But specific humans were involved in how that happened, for which they will be held accountable before God because of their choice to be implicated. We know from elsewhere that Jesus was and is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. It was always going to happen in God's decreed purposes. And yet in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, we read, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And we see there that Jesus gave his life willingly for mankind. He had to choose whether or not he would comply with the Father's purposes or not. And thankfully, of course, he did choose to do so. Equally, the people who were acting in accordance with God's predetermined plan, those who crucified Jesus, were doing that. They were fulfilling God's predetermined plan, but they also chose to do it. Acts 3:13-15, and then 17-18. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And then verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." God determined it would happen, but people rebelled against Jesus and handed him over to be killed. There's the two sides of the equation there. Similarly, at the Last Supper, in Luke 22 and verse 22, Jesus said, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It was always going to happen that Jesus would be betrayed and die. But Judas was still accountable for betraying him. Judas chose to do it. He had presumably rejected Jesus, even though he was one of the disciples, and Satan entered into him for the task, knowing that Judas was a willing and available person to commit the deed. Predestination is closely linked to the Calvinist concept of election, by which they usually mean election to salvation. It may surprise you to learn that in the New Testament there are only four verses that specifically use the word predestination in our English Bibles. And none of them refers to predestination to heaven or hell, rather they refer to Christ's likeness. But the Greek word in the New Testament that is used for to be translated as predestination is also translated by other words a couple of times. So let's look at those first, and we'll come back to those times when predestination is specifically mentioned in our translations. So first of all, we have Acts 4, 27-28. "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And those underlined words, "determined before," are the English translation of the Greek word that's used, that is also used elsewhere to refer to predestination. But this was referring to the death of Jesus, not to salvation. And we can actually praise God that he predestined Jesus' death, because through that we have the potential of salvation, and that's so good. We find the word used also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 7, speaking of the mystery of God in terms of the gospel. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained," and that's the word, "before ages for our glory." And the word "ordained" there is sometimes translated as "predetermined." But again, it's not dealing with the salvation of individuals. It's referring instead to the mystery of God as his wisdom. So let's look at the times when the same Greek word is used, where it is translated as "predestined." So let's see how it's used. We find the word twice in Romans 8, 28-30. And Romans 8, 28 is a very well-known verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And Calvinists tend to equate God's foreknowledge as being the same as God's predestination. But the concepts are different. God is outside time. He knows all things. He is omniscient. And praise God that he is. And he happens to know who, throughout history, will believe the gospel and who will reject it. Imagine that you are on the top floor of the Shard building in London, and the procession of the Lord Mayor's show passes underneath. It may not pass that route in reality, but imagine that it does. And those on the ground can only see each float as it passes by. They can only see it one at a time. But from the top of the Shard, you can see the whole procession, the front, the middle, and the back. You know all that will pass before the eyes of those on the ground at each point. And I think it's a bit like that that as God sees all of history at once, including for us what is currently future, because he is outside time. And in Romans 8, we just saw there in the Greek, in verse 29, Paul separates foreknowledge and predestination with an and or an also, showing that they are separate. It literally reads, because whom he foreknew, also he foreordained, conformed to the image of his Son. And then there's a similar separation between God's predestination and his calling. And each of the stages that we come across in those verses, you've got a chain of stages, if you like, of our development as Christians. It has that same separation in that progression. And it's a progression towards God's intended goal for those who will believe. Those whom he foreknew, who he knows will respond to the gospel through their own free choice, he has predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. It is those people who he has called and justified, knowing that they have chosen to respond to the gospel and to want a living and loving relationship with God through Jesus. We also know that eventually, that end of the chain is, that we will be glorified as we receive our new bodies beyond this life. One commentator by the name of Hobbes, it's Herschel Hobbes, not Matthew Hobbes, has said, predestination simply means that God has predetermined that those who respond affirmatively to his call will be justified, and furthermore, will be glorified. All of this is according to his purpose. And as a further point, if, as the Calvinists suggest, foreknowledge is the same as predestination, why did Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use both words here? They are different words. And I would say that the repetition makes it superfluous. But it's because God foreknew who would respond to the gospel, he can then predestine them to enjoy the blessings that he has planned to give them. I think that's the emphasis the New Testament teaches. But Paul uses two different words, foreknow and predestine, and there are differences in their meanings. And what God foreknows is different from what he predestines. Paul lived in a day when the thought process was what we would call teleological. It's a theological word, and I'm sorry to give you that. But it comes from the Greek word telos, which means a goal or a design. So in those days, for example, if a person might hold an acorn in his hand, he might refer to it as an oak tree, because that was the design, the goal of that acorn. He would see the end of that goal. So whilst mankind in his unsaved fallen state is destined to sin and death, those in Christ are destined to righteousness and life. We're a work in progress now, but God will bring us to his intended goal for us as Christians. And this is brought out in one of the other two references to predestination in the New Testament, and that is Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 11 to 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God sees the end goal, and he is working to bring us to that goal. And God's eternal plan is to have a people who will have a rich spiritual inheritance through Jesus, of course. In a sense, the fate of specific individuals is left to those individuals, whether they choose to conform their lives to that plan or not. And the reason that Scripture gives for predestination is foreknowledge. God predestined certain blessings and an inheritance for those he foreknew would believe the gospel. And then this approach helps us to understand passages like Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5, which is the last reference. The last reference to predestination in the New Testament. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's God's plan that we should be holy and blameless. It is the purpose to which man must conform his life if he is to be truly human. It is a call and election to adoption and obedience, not to salvation. And as I will explain in a moment, the way the New Testament uses adoption, it is not talking about us coming into God's family. We come into God's family by being born again. So it is not adoption to salvation. We are born again to salvation, and I'll clarify that in a moment. So, in a sense, it's not so much the personal fate of the specific individual, but it's God's design and plan with the choice left to each of us as to whether we will get on board with God's plan or not. Today's Western culture is very focused on the individual. In Paul's time, it was the collective. So God's plan for both Israel and the church will be fulfilled, and the people who make up both can respond positively to God's plan or not as individuals. For Israel, it's only within the collective group known as Israel that individual Jews can live out the goal that has for them. The same thought really applies to the church, I think. So God has predestined purposes and blessings for the church that believers can choose whether they will participate in by being obedient to God's word in faith. There's one scholar, William Klein, who has carried out a detailed study of the languages of the biblical passages that are claimed to support individual salvation to either heaven or hell. And he concludes, I don't know if I've got a slide on this or not. No, I haven't, sorry. He concludes that the New Testament writers address salvific, which means relating to salvation, salvific election primarily, if not exclusively, in corporate terms. And his conclusion is that God has chosen the church as a body rather than the specific individuals who populate that body. In other words, God chose Israel, he also chose the church, but the individual must respond for himself or herself to be part of God's purposes within that or not. And then returning to Ephesians 1 verse 5, when I mentioned the adoption to sons, as I say, it's not referring to us becoming Christians. That occurs when we're born again. Paul speaks of adoption further in Romans 8 and 22 to 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. This is speaking of the time when we will receive our resurrection bodies. For the church, it will be at the rapture. For the Old Testament saints and tribulational saints, at the return of Christ. And for creation generally, it will be at the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom, when various aspects of the curse will be pushed back. But it was common in Paul's day, in the Roman world, he was writing to Roman citizens, to adopt their own sons. When the son was considered mature enough to go out and do business in the father's name, it was a ceremony when the son would be given a man's toga, to show to the community that the son now had the father's authority to act on the son's behalf. So there's a sense, I think, in which that occurs to us as believers now. We have the Holy Spirit to go and do the father's business on earth as those who are adopted as sons in Christ's family. We are clothed with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, so we have the toga, if you like. But I think it will be realized further in the millennium or the messianic kingdom, when we are given authority to reign with Christ over various areas that he grants to us, when our full adoption will then be seen. And I think it's that adoption that Paul says we are predestined for, not salvation itself. Adoption here brings a family member into maturity and an inheritance, not into the family in the culture that Paul was writing into. Calvin taught that God can only foreknow what he also decrees. In other words, Calvinism would teach that God, everything that God foreknew or foreknows, which is everything, of course, because he knows everything, must be decreed by God to happen. Yet even many Calvinists would say that there's a difference between God's decretive will, in other words, that which he decrees must happen, and his permissive will, that which he allows to happen. But many Calvinists rather change the meaning of permissive to that which God renders certain to happen. So really it means much the same as what God foreordains or decrees to happen. Put Calvin's view alongside John 3, 16 and 17, and I don't think it quite sits with Scripture. We know the verse well, of course. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And as we saw last time, it is the whoever that believes that receives eternal life. And that there's an invitation there that we can choose whether to accept or not. And the Bible teaches that those whom God foreknew would believe, in due course will exercise the faith necessary for salvation, and that they are then those who are predestined to special blessings, which God decided would accompany salvation. The Bible does not teach predestination to salvation. In other words, those who respond favorably to the gospel and become saved will be brought to God's desired goal for them. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Many times in the Bible we see God reaching out to people so that they might be reconciled to him. An example is Isaiah chapter 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says God. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now here God is talking to Israel, his chosen people. But although nationally Israel was chosen by God, not all were saved. And God's choice doesn't necessarily equate to salvation there. And in that verse, God is pleading with Israel to reason together with him. And there'd be no point in that reasoning together if the outcome was predetermined for or against Israel from eternity past. Bring it into the New Testament, we could look at 1 John 4, 14 to 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And here we see the provision of salvation through Jesus being available to the world, with verse 15 speaking of whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God as having God abiding in him. There's clear choice on the part of man, and based upon that choice, which God happens to know from eternity past, God acts to bring blessings that are his goal for each believer. God has planned an inheritance for those who he knew would believe, and it is that to which we are predestined, not salvation itself. In our last session, I quoted from a believer from years ago, H.A. Ironside, and he said, nowhere in the Bible are people ever predestined to go to hell and nowhere are people simply predestined to go to heaven. Predestination is always to some special place of blessing. Or I could quote Herbert Lockyer, who said, "What must be borne in mind is the fact that predestination is not God predetermining from past ages who should and should not be saved. Scripture does not teach this view." But contrast that with the extreme lengths that Calvinists go to on their view of predestination. And I would quote Edwin Palmer here. "Foreordination means God's sovereign plan, whereby he decides all that is to happen in the entire universe. Nothing in this world happens by chance. God is in the back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. He has foreordained everything after the counsel of his will. The moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, even sin." If God has foreordained sin, then the horrors like the Holocaust and the murder of children would come within that which God ordains. That is not the God that we worship, I don't believe. It's not the God that the Bible teaches. I think it is a slur on the loving, pure, righteous character of God as revealed in the Bible. But it's very similar to what an expert on Islam said about the Islamic religion. The divine will is irresistible and has decreed in every detail the entire course of the universe which he governs and the fate of each moment of every creature therein. Its dogma of predestination and of fate leaves no room for human free will. True Christianity and Islam are very different, but you wouldn't know it from those two last quotes. Surely it is more straightforward to say that God knew beforehand those who would freely respond in faith to the gospel, and they are the ones whom God has chosen to enjoy his blessings. They are the ones who, having believed, are predestined to the blessings and inheritance that God will ensure that they will receive. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." God wants to bless his people. He made us because he loves to bless. But he doesn't want an eternal relationship with puppets or robots, because there is no love in that sort of relationship. And closely linked to the issue of predestination is the concept of election. And the objects of God's election or predestination are referred to as the elect by Calvinists. And given the prominence given to election and the elect in Calvinism, it might surprise you that the words elect, elected, election, and elects with an apostrophe are found a total of 27 times in the whole Bible. For the elect, two of those occurrences refer to the Messiah, that's Jesus. Five of them refer to Israel or the Jews. Three refer to the church. Three to both Israel and the church, and one to angels and two to a lady. Not once is it used to refer to a special class of people who God has marked out for salvation, who alone are loved by God. And that there are five references to election that are of interest to our topic today. Romans 9:11. "For the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And these two verses deal with the birth of Esau and Jacob, but it looks forward to the two nations that stem from these people, not to salvation. The reference to love and hate is a typical Jewish term of comparison, rather than specific hate as we tend to understand it. But it cannot mean, I believe, that God loved Esau less than Jacob, because God's love is infinite. And it cannot be diminished. You can't sort of water down part of God's love when it's running at full capacity all the time. And God is, as I said, outside time, so past, present and future in our time is always present to him. God knew that Jacob would believe and that Esau wouldn't. So I think, as always, the issue is one of faith. And God made only one of these sons the recipient of the messianic promises that would then be passed down through the line to Jesus. So it's not a case of personal animosity or personal preference by God. He just simply rejected a rival claim in the name of Esau, so that the true claim to the messianic line would be through Jacob. We've got Romans 11 verse 5. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But that passage there is in the context of Elijah and the remnant of 7,000 other believers who had not worshipped Baal back in Elijah's day. Paul is speaking of a remnant of Israel, God's elect nation, who are believers, reminding us that not all mankind, nor all Israel, will believe. He used the perfect tense, which shows that the remnant existed in the past and still exists in the present. It's also, we find it in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And this is a reminder that election is of God's grace. But actually, this is a poor translation of the verse. It's better translated, knowing, brothers by God, your election. Knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. God is linked to the love for the brethren, not so much the choosing. And furthermore, just a couple of verses down in verse 6, there's reference to the people welcoming the message, showing a choice by the believers. God knew it would occur, but it doesn't negate the fact that it occurred and that the people chose. God granted them the choice, they chose, and God saved. And from there, Paul mentions your election. It's tied in with the knowing. They know their election because they have called on Christ. There's also 1 Peter 1:2, where Peter is addressing the Jewish believers to whom he's writing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, being omniscient, being outside of time, he foreknows those who will believe, and the whole Godhead is involved. He chooses because he knows. And then 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And this shows responsibility on the elect to make their election sure. It's not speaking of election to salvation. Its election is done by God, but man's action proves God's election. A man shows his faith by his works, as James teaches us. There's one authority I can quote, another authority on biblical languages, a guy called Marvin Vincent. And he refers to the Greek word ekloge, which is the word that is used for election. He says, ekloge, election, is used of God's selection of men or agencies for special missions or attainments. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any warrant for the revolting doctrine that God predestined a definite number of mankind to eternal life and the rest to eternal destruction. We could also quote pastor teacher Andrew Telford, who said, nowhere in the Bible is election connected with the salvation or the damnation of a human soul. It has to do with service. It is God's elect who serve him. And we live in a day when there have been centuries of wrong teaching on predestination and election. So the waters have got muddied over many, many, many years. And the whole issue has stretched the minds of people ever since. Arguably, Augustine, some 1600 years, sowed the seeds and the roots of that. And the whole issue has stretched the minds of people ever since. But God is infinite in all his attributes. There's much about him we don't understand because we're finite. But it seems to me that much of the confusion results from assuming that God's infinite sovereignty means that he micromanages every aspect of what happens on earth. We have a new king, don't we? Our king is a sovereign, but he doesn't enforce everything that happens in this country. And even when kings in this country or elsewhere had full authority, they didn't become involved in every deed done by every person. But their word was final so far as the law was concerned. Now, of course, God is a good few notches above a human king, a human sovereign. He is totally sovereign with complete authority over the universe. But in his sovereignty, he has chosen to limit that sovereignty to give man free will to make decisions about how to live. But in return, we should limit our sovereignty over our lives that we bow the knee to God and we live for him. Back in the Garden of Eden, God delegated to Adam dominion over the earth, including animals, birds, and the like. That must involve initiative and choice by mankind. Moving on, after the flood, despite the fall, God gave Noah dominion over the animals and the charge to bring forth food from the earth. Again, that involves human choice. And in his omniscience, God knows what each person will do when each sparrow falls. But that doesn't mean that God decrees every event that will occur. I think A.W. Tozer summarized it. You need to get your brain in gear for this quote, but he said, God Almighty is sovereign, free to do as he pleases. Among the things he is pleased to do is to give me freedom to do as I please. And when I do as I please, I'm fulfilling the will of God, not controverting it. For God in his sovereignty has sovereignly given me freedom to make a free choice. Even if the choice is not the one God would have made for me, his sovereignty is fulfilled in my making the choice. Shall we say that again? God Almighty is sovereign, free to do as he pleases. Among the things he is pleased to do is to give me the freedom to do as I please. And when I do as I please, I'm fulfilling the will of God, not controverting it. For God, in his sovereignty, has sovereignly given me freedom to make a free choice. Even if the choice is not the one God would have made for me, his sovereignty is fulfilled by my making the choice. So it could be argued that one of the purposes of this life is to freely make choices that will prepare us for eternity. It's as we do this that we will grow in our faith. No one will grow spiritually if everything is foreordained so that we are little more than robots. If everything is foreordained, then we will be unprepared for reigning with Christ for eternity. And if everything is foreordained, I would suggest it makes the parable of the talents an eternal reward meaningless. As we look back over history, we can see that the things that God has decreed to occur have indeed occurred. Jesus came and died and rose again, exactly on time, as decreed by God. Israel has been dispersed, but is now back in the land, as promised by God. The various empires spoken of by Daniel have come and gone, and as God has said they would. Some things that are decreed by God are still future, and will certainly take place, and we see signs that some of those events are imminent. Jesus is coming back. That's decreed. It will happen. He will reign from Jerusalem in power and glory. That will happen. And God's plan for the ages will take place exactly as he has purposed and as he has declared in his word. Those things are ordained by God to occur. But that doesn't mean that every event in every person's life is foreordained to happen, although we know that God knows they will take place. And what God desires is that out of our God-given freedom, we come to Christ for salvation. We submit to his sovereignty and live for his glory as we obey him from a heart of love. He doesn't force us, but he longs for a relationship of love that operates both ways. And the fact that God holds us accountable for how we use our freedom must mean that he doesn't coerce us to live in accordance with his commands. So that must mean that predestination does not include every act that we do. God is also perfect righteousness, so he cannot and will not judge us for what we have no influence over in our lives. In some ways, the issue of predestination is complex, and I think there are many people who have made it more complex than it needs to be. In other ways, I think it's quite simple. As human beings made in the image of God, we have the dignity of free will. God has ordained many things to take place, and they will certainly occur. God knows the future for each one of us. He knows that each decision and choice that we make, and that doesn't make us robots. He also knows what would have happened if we made a different choice, but that's down another route completely. We are free agents before God, free to follow him in faith, or free to reject him and suffer the awful eternal consequences of that. It's the very freedom that our sovereign God gives us, and for which he will hold us accountable, that allows us to appreciate and properly respond to God's sovereignty. Romans 14, 10b to 12 tells us, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." That event will definitely happen, as determined by God. But the outcome for each person will reflect how we have used our wills to respond to God, or otherwise. Otherwise, the giving of an account of how we have lived would be meaningless. God's amazing sovereignty is a beautiful facet of his character, and that which he has predestined for his children as believers is wonderful. But as I've said, that's to do with inheritance and the completion of our sanctification rather than salvation itself. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that God predestines every event throughout history in every person's life, because that would undermine our God-given free will. So let me close with Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 13, where we see, I think, the blend of God's sovereignty and our free response. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the richness of your word. Lord, this is in some ways a complex subject. In other ways, it's quite simple. But Lord, help us to submit to your sovereignty. Help us to submit to your will, willingly and gladly. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we are not robots, that you call us, you woo us to come to you, and you long for us to have a loving relationship that comes from choice. Lord, the fact that you took that risk and sent Jesus, your Son, should make it so much more precious that we can come freely to you, to love you, to live for you, to give you the glory. Please help us as we do this, in Jesus' name. Amen.